get started tonight. I want to welcome everyone. It's good to see you here. I have extra copies of tonight's material if you would like them. We are near the end of our Bible survey quarter of study. We're on page 43 for tonight. We'll easily, I think, finish the lesson because a lot of the last two pages is little sum-ups of each of the epistles of Paul. But page 43 in Paul's missionary journeys is our focus tonight. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 if you'd like, which is his first journey. And we're going to talk a little bit about why those are recorded, why God thought it would be important to give us all those details. So we're going to begin with some open discussion on that. I have material here for you. If you do not have the Bible survey booklet and you would like a copy of tonight's material, Jason's in the back, I'm in the front. We can easily get it to you. Go. And there are some full books in the back you can also pick up. Anybody else want one? Good. All right. Cool. All right. There you go. Welcome. Good to see you. All right. So we'll be looking at those journeys a bit, working our way through some of the things pertaining to the Apostle Paul. So let's pray. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about some classes coming up and then we'll jump right in. Our great God in heaven, we glorify your name in all the earth. We proclaim your name with gladness and joy. You are our hope. You are our purpose and our peace. Everything that is good is made by you and from you. Everything that is going to be good is because it comes from your mind and your promises. Father, thank you for the power of the resurrected Christ. Jesus' defeat of death is the single most significant, abiding, important thing in any and every life of faith. We have hope. We live for more. We're promised that an eternity is ahead of us. And we follow Jesus in his discipleship to you, in his servitude, in his kindness, and in his focus. And we just want to walk in his footsteps. Father, we're thankful for men like the Apostle Paul, who will be the focus of our study tonight. He and others like Silas and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and Luke and these wonderful men of faith in the first century who traveled around and just gave their lives. They just said, the rest of our lives are yours until death. Most of them suffered untimely and early deaths because of that faith, and yet where are they now, Lord, but comforted in some wonderful place that you've reserved for them. Father, give us first century passion. We live in a postmodernistic world and a humanistic world where morality is shifting in every direction and everyone's trying to find purpose in the mirror. Father, help us to reinvent ourselves and reset ourselves to the beauties of what it would have meant to have the Apostle Paul come to town, establish a church here, teach us to love Jesus, and ask us to give our lives even though the world would hate us. Father, give us real first century passion. How can we be a first century church without first century passion? Father, help us to learn from all of these studies. Thank you for your word, your timeless word, unrelentingly under attack from every direction for hundreds of years. And yet those men who proclaimed to be wise, every one of them up to this last century have died, and your word is still alive. Thank you for your wisdom and how it has exalted itself over all else. I believe, and I pray that we all believe in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just a couple of thoughts on upcoming classes. I've been here for almost 7 years. I think next week's going to be 7 years. And one of the things that have been a passion of mine is to have multiple adult classes, if possible, give you options so that we can have different types of studies and specialty studies. And we've been working on that, but you know, we built this new area and then all the kids are taking up all of our classrooms and we can't get them to not come. They just keep coming. And so we're trying to figure it out. Well, it looks like things are coming together really well. So starting in July, we will be studying the book of Hebrews here in the auditorium. It'll be a little bit different, not just a chapter by chapter, kind of a theme kind of thing. And I'm looking forward to that. But Glenn Hyde's going to be teaching the book of Acts in the larger classroom next door. And Glenn is just a great storyteller and teacher and just a good man. And so there's a sign up in the back when you know how many chairs, how many books. So be sure you sign up for that. It starts in a week and a half. And it looks like our leadership, our eldership, Ben Shipley and some others, is going to start a Sunday and perhaps Wednesday new converts class. Wouldn't it be great to just have a class in the back where new Christians could come, study things, ask questions, just lay it all out on the table? And that's something that's beginning at the same time. And I just could not be happier to see that kind of a thing, from elder leadership to men like Glenn getting to teach to giving you options. You know, we don't have to do Bible classes. There's nowhere in the New Testament it's like, If you don't do Sunday morning and Wednesday night Bible classes, you're not to church. I mean, that's not there. There's just the study of the Word. And so you should have maybe the option to decide, what do you want to dig in? What are you willing to dig into right now? And I think it'd be neat to have those options. So those are some things coming up so that when we do this thing of study that the Bible talks about, we'll do it well. And speaking of that, we're getting near the end of kind of a whole Bible survey, and I hope that you find this booklet useful in whatever you study next. If you study the book of Acts next, you can get into this. You can kind of see where that book fits and how it breaks down and all those kinds of things. We hope that everything you study for the rest of your life, you can have booklets like this one that can just help you figure out where you are and what's going on. And I really hope that's been helpful to you. We are in the book of Acts and Paul's journeys, and I want to begin with a kind of broad question. There's a bunch of different right answers, but I'd like to get your input on that. There is a lot of attention in the book of Acts given to these missionary journeys. The Apostle Paul's conversion is recorded. We know that he becomes the preacher to the Gentiles. He did not convert the first Gentile. Peter did that. But Paul became this apostle to the Gentiles. So in Acts 13 and 14, we read about his missionary journey through all these different cities. And then he comes back, and after a council meeting in chapter 15, for three more chapters, we get to read all about these different places, Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Lystra and Berea and Iconium. And then we read about a third missionary journey, which is basically like a big Ephesus journey. And then we read about a fourth one, really, where he goes to Rome after appealing to Caesar. I mean, you spend this huge chunk. My watch thought I asked it something. You get this huge chunk of Acts, like a big part of it devoted to walking you through these three or four journeys. My question is, why? Why do you think God gave us journey one, journey two, journey three, trip to Rome, and used a ton of space to do it? Give me some ideas on why you think this massive half of the book of Acts is valuable.
Mm-hmm. I personally believe God gave us this information to show there are people who are all over the world who are not
willing to respond. Okay. The whole idea of the gospel from Jump Street with Jesus was to be disciples that go out and make more disciples. Disciples make disciples. That's what we do. It should be in our genetics, is that we spread the word. And so in the first 30 years of the church, we got to see it start spreading, didn't we? Spread it from Pentecost, and then because of the persecution in Acts 8, it spread into Judea and Samaria. And so all we're seeing is that this gospel can be spread to anywhere. It can be spread to Athens, a completely godless, well, multi-god country, not the one true God. It can be spread to the central hub of economics, Corinth, with all the money in the world. It can be spread to peoples that have idolatrous temples that they go to, like in Ephesus. It can be spread anywhere. So it's part of exemplifying what the gospel's designed to do, which is be spread. That's good. What else? Yeah. Imagine what the church would look like today if all we ever thought we needed to do was stay in Jerusalem and read it every day. Like, just imagine that. That's kind of Judaism. Let's say that was the church. Stay in Jerusalem, read it every day, and anybody who wants it can get an airplane ticket and come to Jerusalem. That kind of a thing. Well, what we find immediately in the first century church is that that was not the plan. The plan was to move outwardly, and we get to track the work. I mentioned some guys in our prayer. We get to track the work of Paul and Titus, and picked up Timothy and Lystra, and took him on the journey, and Barnabas and these other guys, and we get to track their work because that's still the work. And by the way, while Lindale is amazing and Texas is amazing, we're still like the uttermost parts of the earth. We're a place the gospel got to because people spread it. So there's this evangelistic concept and an appreciation. She also mentioned the establishing of some things related to the church. I mean, one of the things we have on your material for the first missionary journey is in Acts chapter 14, where I had you open your Bibles, where we see that shortly after he established churches in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, and he went and made kind of a small circle, he comes back through those areas, verse 20, and he strengthens the people, verse 22. He encourages them. And when they appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and all who had believed. And so that idea of how should local churches be established? On what ground should they be established? Paul went out and established churches, so you could see that. How will they be sustained? Well, Paul established elders in each church. And so it also builds this model for how church planting works, men who are willing to go and just seed the resurrection story, and then how you build a very consistent model in local churches. Each of those local churches had elders. Each of those local churches did the same kinds of things. That's all really important because we are that. We're the extension of the branches that began in Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, that's good. Why else are these important, these journeys? Yes. I kind of like the simplicity part of that. Paul went, as I said, to some religious communities, to some non-religious communities, to all different kinds of monotheistic communities. And, you know, it wasn't long before there was a church. Like how long? Like a week or something. I don't know. There was a church. And then within a couple of years, there were shepherds. The message isn't complex. It's not unique in fashion to every community to build what would work for them. Like the message was really simple. Jesus is a prophet who died, and you can be united with the power of that, and you can live for him. There's some simplicity. Let's talk a little bit about the background concept. How are Paul's missionary journeys really vital to our understanding of the rest of the New Testament? How does that relationship work? Let's try it this way. Name a city Paul visited that he later wrote a letter to. Corinth. Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi. The regions of Galatia is probably Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, those northern regions that he visited twice, two or three times. So most of his 13 letters are follow-ups, and you said each one had like unique problems, and that's a good point. Follow-ups to what had already been experienced when he was with them. And a lot of times, Ephesus is a great example. I don't know what Paul did all in his third missionary journey, but all you're really told about is the Ephesus stuff. He went to Ephesus, Acts 19, and he worked with that church for a couple of years. And then later he met with the Ephesus elders and he tried to show them what shepherding looked like. And then like journey three was over. And so when you read the book of Ephesians, you're reading his like 6 month later follow up of all of the issues that he addressed when he was there. Ephesus is fascinating to me because you get extensive visitation in the missionary journeys, a special meeting with the eldership, a letter written later, and Ephesus is mentioned as one of the seven churches quite a bit later in the book of Revelation, right? Revelation 2. I was talking to a friend of mine who preaches at a church in Florida that's been around for 50 years. The churches have been in existence for 50 years. And he was saying that based on their best dating in Revelation, the church at Ephesus had been in existence about 50 years. We know a lot about them, actually. Artemis of the Ephesians and Diana and the whole thing. And yet after 50 years, Revelation reveals that they had what? They lost whatever that first love was. What's that first love? Go read Acts 19. First love. Like that's where they learn the truth. And so they're doing a whole year of They're doing an entire year at their church studying the Ephesians because they're 50 years in and they want to make sure they haven't also lost their first love. So that kind of a tie-in from the journeys to the letters is really important.
Us today, it's so important for us today because the word is written on the hearts of men. Back then, when Paul and all these preachers and teachers and individuals were out, they didn't have the written word, so they couldn't. Here it is, right here. Let's read it. It was written. They were truly inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak truth, and they proved it by the miracles. But it didn't take long. What people really read was that individual is different than they were before Christ.
Yeah.
And I think that is the biggest. When we want to teach people, they're going to look at us before they ever open up a Bible.
Okay.
And well, what is he acting like? What is he?
Yeah. I like that. You know what he's kind of driving at? And this is a bit of a trivia question I was going to ask you later. But let's say the church started in 30 AD. We think Jesus was born like 4 BC, something like that. And so the church started in 30 AD. How long did the church live and exist and share and seed and grow before the first New Testament book even existed? Don't wasn't it me. When it is time to turn the page, you will hear a sound like this. Ching. Look, turn the page real quickly. See the listing of the letters? It was at least, how long? At least 20 years. Okay, you see that? I've got a bunch of question marks by the book of Galatians, and I've put Paul's letters in the order that we believe that they were written. Galatians has a question mark, but it was written in at least 50 AD because it included a reference to Paul's, to the apostles meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15. We'll talk about that in a minute. It included the Acts 15. We were tying letters to Acts again, and that was in 50 AD. So for 20 years, the church is growing. People are being converted. We've got elderships and works going on, and there's no Bible. I mean, there's the Old Testament, which, by the way, was still a very, very big deal to them. The Old Testament is all over your New Testament because it continued to guide them in many spiritual ways. But it was the testimony of people who went about sharing their witness, their testimony, their truths about Jesus himself. And so it really brings you back to that fundamental way that things spread. And then, after the visits, he starts writing the letters. And then we get to see a bunch of things that we fill in that dealt with church issues, which we're a church and we've got those. And so all of the epistles become very important to us because they're just churches that got started, that started to have issues. Maybe they had idolatry issues, maybe lethargic issues, maybe false religion like Judaism, and they got dealt with. All right, so I just kind of wanted to open that up and get you thinking openly about why in the world do we have chapters 13 through 28 of Paul traveling everywhere and some of the appreciation for that. Any other comments on that? It introduces us to a lot of characters that become consistent in the epistles. That was helpful later when they were putting the New Testament together. I've been doing a lot of reading on that. You know, it's not like a Bible just floated down from heaven on a cloud and landed there with 27 perfectly accumulated letters and a little trash pile with all the Gospels of Thomas and stuff, the ones that don't belong. Like, it had to be pieced together in the first and second century. What belongs, what doesn't belong? What was really written by an apostle and what wasn't? I'm going to challenge you guys in a couple of weeks. I think my first question in the Hebrew study is, why in the world do you think that belongs in the Bible? You don't know who wrote it? You don't know when they wrote it? You don't know who they wrote it to? You have almost nothing to go on in Hebrews, and yet we quote it as if our lives depended on it. Well, a lot of the letters don't make you work too hard. We know Paul wrote them. He wrote them to Timothy. Hey, we learned about Timothy in the missionary journeys. We got references to Titus. Hey, we read about Titus and Silas in the journeys. And so there's this sense of which it kind of made it easy for first and second century accumulators of text to go, wow, like this journey that Luke wrote about, like we can actually take these letters and kind of figure out exactly where they went. And the continuity which helped them piece them together to create the Bible that you have today. We're very indebted to the book of Acts and Luke's work. Very thankful that Luke wrote it out in consecutive order and in a wonderful way. Yes?
I just want to point out it's kind of interesting how Paul used to persecute Christians for believing, and then the tables turned, and he got persecuted.
Yeah, he did. There's three times in Acts it tells about his conversion, and yet he became the one who was stoned. And by the way, someone said I made a mistake. I don't like hearing that. But on page 43, it said, in his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas established churches in many cities, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. He endured his first stoning, struck by stones, like you just mentioned, at the hands of the Jews while in Derbe, Acts 14:19. Someone suggests that that is Lystra, and it is, in fact, Lystra. Which is really embarrassing, because I travel to Derbe once a year to memorialize that event, and no one's ever there. Like, it's just me standing around holding rocks, but... Yeah, if you date back, a great way to do that, like, I'll tell you how easy that was to settle, just a little bonus tip, is just circle all your cities in Acts. Like, always circle or box in all your cities. And if you want to know when an event happened, you take your finger and you go back, and my finger went, Lystra, Derbe, like that. And so I knew that I had skipped one to get to my conclusion. So that is, in fact, they're all in the same region, which is probably your Galatians region. All right? So the first missionary journey... Paul kept right on preaching and even established elderships in every church. And so that's about a 1,000-mile journey. It was the shortest journey, and we read about it along the way. And along the way, he is persecuted, the very one who is persecuting others. Now, what's not mentioned in this material is a special council meeting. Turn to Acts 15. A special council meeting, and council may not be the right word, but apostles and teachers and elders came together between the first and second missionary journey. What was the issue at hand that called for a special meeting in Jerusalem? Yeah, the Judaizing teachers were accepting Gentiles as Christians, but only if they were, and I mean it says it, you must be circumcised, the men, in order to be saved. Now, in order to figure that out, I find it very fascinating that God didn't just say it. Instead, who came together? We had Paul came into town. Peter was already around town. He was still working with the Jews. James, who probably was the Lord's half-brother, probably an elder in Jerusalem, probably wrote the book of James. He was there. And they started just discussing with one another what God had done. Now remember, how many New Testaments did they have available to them at the time? I mean, it's 50 AD. There's literally none. Zero, zip. No New Testament, no Bible, no books. And the Old Testament wouldn't help you, because if you went back to the Old Testament, it would tell you to be circumcised in order to be saved. So you're kind of like, what in the world are we going to do? But God had been at work throughout these missions, the first mission, and the Cornelius story before it. So Peter tells his Cornelius story. You know, Cornelius was chosen by God as a Gentile without being circumcised. And Paul tells his stories. On my first missionary journey, God was working miracles everywhere that I went, and we were baptizing Gentiles without circumcision. James, who's the real all-star in the group, actually goes back. Look at it in Acts 15 and verse 16. He actually goes back to the Old Testament itself, draws from the law in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, and reveals to the people. Well, what does he reveal to the people? This is like the big surprise, I think. What does he reveal to the Jews in Jerusalem? It was God's intention in the Old Testament that one day the rest of mankind, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, shall also have rest. And so once you put together, like, what happened with Peter and Cornelius, what happened with the journeys of Paul, and then the Old Testament itself, it's pretty amazing, verse 22, it's pretty amazing that they actually agreed on this. And they sent out word to all the other churches that we've met, and this is what we believe to be true. And some people take umbrage with that idea. So one group met and sent out, sounds denominational to me. Remember, they didn't have Bibles, y'all. Like, they couldn't go, oh, well, let me just check Galatians on that. Like, they were leaning on Peter and Paul and these Holy Spirit-inspired men. So when they wrote a letter, like in verse 23, saying, here's a letter from the apostles and the elders saying, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. Like, that's gospel to them. And so Paul did a lot of that in Acts 15. That's a very important story for us, because it shows that the truth is always right in between the religious zealot and the unbeliever. Like, you had all the unbelievers, the false idol worshipers, the godless philosophers who were way out here and didn't want anything to do with the God of heaven. And then you had those over here who thought that they knew exactly what the God of heaven wanted and they enforced their own rules. And the truth was always not those things. So Paul comes back from getting godless people to obey the gospel, and then they need to address religious zealots to back off of what they couldn't prove. And it just shows in Acts that everybody could be unified in the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And they deal with both of them. So Acts 15 is not mentioned in your material, but it would go right between Journeys 1 and 2. Just an extra question. If you wanted to read more about that meeting in Acts 15, where would you go? You say, hey, I'd like to know a little bit more about that thing. How'd that go? And it is in one of the epistles, Mitch. That's correct. That's kind of the way it works, buddy. It is. Where do we go? Galatians 2. Yeah, Galatians 2. Galatians 2 actually tells you a little bit about that meeting. And Peter, actually, and Barnabas kind of make a mistake after that meeting, which everybody... Yeah. Cephas. That's right. He got opposed. All right. Yes, sir.
Verse 28 of Acts 15 is so powerful. It says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And to us. So it's the direction, everything we know, which is directed by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit directed these men as men and guided them to all truth, just exactly what Jesus said.
I could talk about Acts 15 all night. I just think it's awesome that God could have easily just had Paul stand up and say, I speak in the name of the Lord, thou shalt not enforce circumcision. But he had already given them enough information that if they sat down as loving, faithful men and just looked at it, then they could find an outcome without God having to strike them with lightning. And that becomes the model for everybody in the room today. We disagree. We have positions that are extreme. We just got to go find out what God said and see what we can do with it. And I think it's actually a really cool model for what would be needed later. It's neat that that got planted so early in the ministry when God could have just spoken from heaven or something. All right, Mitt, let's go through these rather quickly. There's a second missionary journey. He does not take his buddy Barnabas with him in chapter 15. Instead, he takes Silas with him because he and Barnabas had a little falling out over John Mark, who had apparently kind of deserted them during the first journey. They all made up by a little while later. But he takes Silas. He picks up a guy named Timothy, who becomes a centerpiece for a lot of the New Testament. We have two letters written to Timothy. That all starts in Acts 16. We find out about him, his mother Jew, father Greek, all that. And the second missionary journey is dominated by Corinth. Paul spends about a year and a half in Corinth, and that's recorded in Acts 18. You get a lot about the city of Corinth, which makes the first and second Corinthian letters really rich reading when you come out of the circumstances of Corinth. Paul comes back after his second journey, which was much longer. You see that? 2,800 miles, went a lot farther, visited a lot of new places. Then he goes out on that third journey. And that third journey is really the Ephesus journey. He comes to Ephesus, stays 2 years in Ephesus, teaches, causes a big stir because they worshiped a false goddess and all these things. That's where, after that, they sailed to Troas, and that's where we get our Lord's Supper verse in Acts 20 and 7. They're just sailing along, and in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is where we read, after Ephesus, they sailed from Philippi, and then verse 7, they came to Troas, and they waited till the Lord's day, till the first day of the week, to gather to break bread, and that's where we get our guidance to wait for one another on the first day of the week to break bread. See, Acts is kind of, it's kind of trickling it in. You know, it trickles in like we appointed elders in every church. Like, I would like to know, I don't know, 100 more things about that? No. We appointed elders in every church. Acts 20 and 7. I waited a week or 5 days in Troas to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Tell me more. Like, every Sunday? Did it have to be Sunday? What about Sunday nights? Like, we need... No, it's just like, boop, that's what we did. And it kind of invites simplicity as a follower of the Bible. It invites, okay, they establish elders in every church, let's do that. And on the first day of the week they met to break bread, let's do that. And I mean, really, do you guys know that, like, that's the only verse we got, right? Like, as far as when to take it, which is very indescript. It's very indescript. But it's just what Christians did. And I hope that everybody in the room feels really good about doing what Christians did. It's got that kind of sense to it. Not built in a way that we sometimes might think that it is. So big time Ephesus stuff. Acts 20, he meets with the elders. It's the most beautiful text on elders that you're ever going to find. It's way more kind of emotional and deep than even Timothy and Titus letters, where he establishes them and then he heads back and finishes up his third journey. Most of the rest of the book of Acts is Paul traveling to Rome. Why did Paul go on the fourth journey? Yeah, I don't think he wanted to. Why did he go? Anybody remember? He appealed to Caesar. In Acts chapter 25 and verse 10, he appealed to Caesar. The reason was he went back to the Judea area to try to reason with the Jews, but they were indignant. I mean, they not only do they not like the church stuff, they certainly don't like Gentiles in the church stuff. And so they're indignant. And remember when the Jews took a vow that they would not eat again until Paul was murdered by their own hand? I wonder if they starved to death or broke their vow to God. Boy, the trouble we put ourselves into on decision making. Break your vow to God or starve to death. Paul knew that they couldn't be reasoned with. He went before King Agrippa and Festus and Felix, and eventually he just said, send me to Caesar. And the text says, I would have released him if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, but the Jews would have just killed him. So he appealed away. Yes, sir?
Did the Holy Spirit tell Paul before he ever appeared before Festus, that he's going to see Rome?
I don't know.
He did. He was told he would go to Rome before he ever made this appeal.
Yeah.
And so I think that's one reason why Paul seized upon that opportunity to go to Rome. And in the book of Romans, you remember, he wrote that he had never even been to Rome. And he indicated how long he'd like to go to Rome and visit Rome.
Yeah, check that out. This is a good way to look at the chart. He brought up something kind of interesting. The Apostle Paul wrote a book to the Romans, and he'd never been there. Where and when did he write the book to the Romans? Chart. He wrote it during his third journey, when he was in court, we think. I mean, this is our best guess based on the text and the things that we get in it. But he's probably on his second or third journey, and he's in the region of Corinth. And you got verses there to help you see that. And he writes to them, and he says, I hope I get to go. I want to go. The Spirit has not yet let me go, but I hope to go. And then he did end up getting to go. And there's the shipwreck in Acts 27, which is awesome. It's just got all this great gospel storiness to it. And then in Acts 28, you know, he shakes off the snake on the island of Malta, and he ends up getting there to Rome. How long is he in the Roman jail? 2 years. He's in there for, we believe, 2 years, and that's how the book of Acts ends. In fact, look at the very end of the book of Acts. That's the last we get. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. This is in Rome after he'd appealed to Caesar, and he does end up getting released. But from that prison right there, he wrote 4 letters. Look at your chart. Ephesians, because remember, he'd been there. He'd actually spent a lot of time with them. Now he's in a Roman prison, and he's got the time to write them a letter. He'd been to Colossae. So now that he's in the Roman prison, he sends back a letter to Colossians. He had been with a man named Philemon, and he was actually sending a slave back to him that he had converted while he was a slave. It's kind of an interesting story. And then he'd been to Philippi. And he writes a letter from a Roman prison to Philippi. So those letters have real context. They have context in terms of his relationship with the people he's writing to. You go to Acts, you learn about how it started. The letters show you what happened afterwards. Corinth is particularly interesting because we know he spent a lot of time there, a year and a half or so. And yet someone wrote him a letter. We're starting 1 Corinthians right now. If you want to start a new Bible read, pick up the sheets in the back. We're on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, like today. Perfect time. The Corinthian letter is interesting because it looks like someone from Corinth wrote him a letter doing what? Tattling for sure. Let me tell you about what's going on here. It seems that the whole book of 1 Corinthians is a response to people who are saying, we got problems, we need help, and specific questions get asked. Because in different chapters he says, concerning the spiritual gifts, this, concerning the treasury. They were asking him for help. And he's saying, I'm going to give you help. And so the 1 Corinthian letter, probably written from Ephesus, is answering their questions. So all these things tie together. And again, and I know we don't think about this a lot, and we think, you know, God's dealing with everything, and I don't want to think about it. But again, like, this is not a book. This is a bunch of letters. And while these are the letters that we consider to be divine, did you know there's a stack about this thick that a lot of people thought were designed by God that didn't quite make the cut? Do you know that? There's a lot of them. Why are these here and you've never even read those other ones? I'm assuming. I'm sorry. I don't mean to assume that you haven't read the other ones. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Mary. So what if one or two of these doesn't belong and one or two of those think you does belong? Like, have you been like operating with incomplete faith this whole time? I want confidence. I want confidence that what I'm reading fits. It is from God, and I can show you it's from God. And a lot of that is the continuity and consistency in tying together these letters. Also, some of those other letters really change the nature of Jesus, and that's an alarm. When some gospel comes along in the late first century and actually changes the demeanor of what Jesus is doing that's inconsistent with these, it doesn't make it. But these are helpful for that purpose. All right, so I just want to make sure you're clear on the chart, because you may use this chart later in your life. You've got the 13 letters by Paul on the left. You have some ideas of when they're written. I would probably replace Galatians with about 50-51. I think that's probably safe. Some of them are commonly called prison epistles. That's a really easy one because they're written from prison. So you have four of those. Some of them are commonly called pastoral epistles. Why are they called pastoral epistles, and what are they?
The preachers.
Written to preachers. All right. Hold on, Paul. Which three letters were written to preachers about the work of preaching and teaching? Yeah, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Notice those are the last ones written. After the Roman imprisonment, post-Book of Acts, later in his life, he writes to Timothy, who was probably preaching in Ephesus at the time. I think we know that. And Titus in the region in which he was working, and then he writes a second letter. They're called pastoral because there's a modern misconception and people think that pastors are the same as preachers. I still get called pastor a lot, which I correct them unless it means like a discount at golf or something. Like discounts for pastors. Okay. But they mean preachers. You know, that... Just telling you the truth, guys. It's just a very honest place. But when they say pastor's discount, they mean preachers. They don't mean shepherds, although Ben might be like, can I give you a little Bible lesson so I get the discount also? Because he's the actual pastor. But in our world, can I just encourage you on that? Like, don't fight people about that. They don't know. I mean, people, they just, in common language, pastor equals preacher in common language. So if somebody says pastor, they just mean preacher most of the time. So just be careful with, like, feeling the need to correct a mistake when it's probably just language that's used. Now, it is important to show that biblically speaking, pastors are church leaders and preachers are not. And it's interesting that we learn most about that in the letters written to... Hey, maybe we can call them pastoral epistles. I take back everything I just said, because it is in the pastoral epistles that we learn about the appointing and qualifications of pastors. But it was those letters that actually discussed that. All right, I've given you a couple things here. Simple stuff on page 44. The epistles of Paul are give instruction and motivations to Christians Paul knew, Christians he worked with, or churches that he had visited or was about to visit. I want you to just get that. I want you to see it's not just like random letters written by Holy Spirit just pens a letter and throws it at a church. Not your New Testament. Your New Testament was written by human being men, guided in some capacity by the Spirit, writing letters to people they knew, people they worked with, churches they established, or, in the case of Rome, a church that he was soon hoping to visit. It's all very personally interconnected. There are a couple of exceptions, like Hebrews, but we'll talk about that next week. All right, last thing for you here, and we'll do our review. I'm not going to read these. These are for your usage later. But what I tried to do is take all 13 letters. I'm on page 44 and 45. Take all 13 letters and just give you a little bit of information. Like for Galatians. Galatians is not a city or a particular place. Galatians is a region that likely includes Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, a place that Paul had visited multiple times. So what I try to do is give you a little bit of context. So if there's a letter you're reading or I'm reading from and you're like, Ephesians, what in the world is that about? You can go over here to Ephesians and you can pick up a little bit about what was going on there. These are not for our study, they're for your study, your uses later. All right, we've got a minute or so. Any comments or questions?